20 rather, says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." What happens when we fail to focus on the victory of God through Christ? Let's face it, there are so many distractions that appeal to our flesh in this life that we seldom remain focused on the victory of God through Christ. We are distracted by good things like family, work, or whatever we imagine our lives should look like. We are distracted by evil things too. We show we are quick to forget about God's grace for us in Christ. We can act like the present circumstances of our world or nation or neighborhood, or perhaps even our present meal, are more important than the grand narrative that Scripture reveals. What happens when we fail to focus on the victory of God through Christ? We can fear death more than God who has conquered death. We can live more like Adam in sin than by faith in Christ. We can make much of our little kingdoms and commit treason against the king and his kingdom. We can act as enemies of Christ instead of his subjects. We can seek our own glory rather than God's glory. What happens when we fail to focus on the victory of God through Christ's resurrection from the dead? Well, we fail ultimately to live as Christians. We fail ultimately to be the church and to do what God has called the church to do. We fail to bear witness to the glory of God. You know, verse 12 of chapter 15 reveals that there were some in the church in Corinth who denied not Christ's resurrection from the dead, but a future physical resurrection of the dead for the church. We looked at that last week. Paul writes so that we as the church can know Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. That we can know his victory over all enemies and death is sure, and that the kingdom and glory belong to the Father forever. This passage right in front of us, verses 20 through 28, is a passage with a sweeping biblical theology of God's victory through his anointed Christ. Paul references Genesis with the mention of Adam, right? And the result of death from sin. And Paul also reaches back into the Old Testament and he appeals to the royal reign of God's anointed in Psalm 110, verse 1, and in Psalm 8. And the proclamation of Christ's reversing Adam's sin and the devil's power and death are also paralleled in our second reading today, Romans 5, 12 through 21. And by the way, I would just give you a couple of other scriptures that really camp out on what today's passage does and what Romans 12 or 5, 12 through 21 do as well. And that would be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, And then also Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. The fact is that this passage is so packed with the glory of God that we would do well just to consider it as individuals and as a church so that we in turn might truly live for God's glory. We don't live for something that we don't dwell on. Now, here's the main idea, and I'm going to read it once, and then when we get to each subheading, it's broken into three subheadings in the bulletin, I'll repeat it twice at that point. So the main idea, kind of lengthy, sounds like this. Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits, and in him the church will be raised too at his coming. Then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, having abolished all opposition as God's chosen ruler. Death will be destroyed last. For God has subjected all things under Christ's feet except himself. And the Son subjects himself to God for his glory. So the first part of that sounds like this, focusing really on verses 20 through 23. Again, Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits, and in him the church will be raised too at his coming. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is all about Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the church as God's victory over death, all opposition, and the revelation of his eternal glory. And to answer those who denied a physical resurrection from the dead for the church, Paul first reminded them of the gospel that he had preached and which they had received. That's verses 1 through 11 of this chapter. He said, Christ was crucified and risen in accordance with the scripture and the testimony of eyewitnesses. So for the church then to deny the resurrection of the dead was the most absurd idea. And Paul relates the absurdity of such a denial in verses 12 through 19 that we looked at last week. However, once he finishes moving through that hypothetical and negative argument that ends at verse 19, he then flips back to the new reality that is in verse 20 for the people of God in Christ. So he begins at verse 20, he says, but now, or but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, once again, verses 12 through 19, in those verses, Paul stresses the link between the resurrection of Christ on the one hand and the resurrection of the church on the other. And so here Paul reaches back into the Old Testament and he uses this term, the first fruits, in order to describe that relationship between Christ's resurrection on the one hand and ours in the other. And so just consider for a moment the beauty of the imagery here. What were the first fruits? Well, when the first barley sheaves were harvested, they would be brought into the temple. They would be presented in a wave offering before Yahweh, before God. And these first fruits of the harvest demonstrated multiple things. One, that God had provided for his people. Two, that God was worthy of receiving an offering, indeed the best offering, the first offering, and so therefore those first fruits were dedicated to God. But it also represented the fact that there was an entire harvest to follow, right? They didn't just camp out on the first fruits and end. They went and they harvested the rest of the field. It was a signifier of God's bounteous provision for his people. And so this imagery really fits with God's plan for his people in Christ. You know, Jesus said when the Greeks came to see him, right, and his disciples told him, hey, there's some Greek guys that want to talk with you. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Jesus spoke these words in the context of his coming death and resurrection from the dead. Jesus knew that his death was so that he would conquer death. He knew God's plan to destroy the work of the devil, the reign of sin, and the fear of death was underway. Jesus knew his resurrection from the dead would lead to a harvest of eternal life for all those whom the Father gave him. You know, those that the Father gave him, those whom he died for, the elect, the redeemed, are referenced in our passage again through this little metaphor, those who have fallen asleep. You see that right there in verse 20. And really, this is a description of the dead who died while they had faith in Christ. Verse 18 last week made that clear. And then there's the distinction that must be made in the passage by Paul between those who are in Christ by faith and those who are still in sin, represented under the guilt of Adam in God's court of law. And this is where Paul takes the argument in verses 21 and 22. So there's this comparison between Adam and Christ that begins here. And this is why we had the second reading that we did today. From Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. That passage reveals that God counts people either in Adam, that's everybody, born into this world, born in Adam, born guilty, born in sin, born under God's just condemnation, or if they have faith in Christ, he then counts them no longer in Adam, but he counts them as righteous in Christ, declared righteous. And so verses 21 and 22 here are similar to that argument in Romans, but Paul's emphasis here is a little bit different. And what Paul intends to draw out between the two parallel verses 21 and 22 is simply this story of redemption that is now won through Christ's resurrection. This is the story of the world. This is the story of mankind. I mean, we live in a day and age where everyone wants to have their own version, their own story of what's actually transpired in history to get us to the chaos that we are at. And God says, this is the story. This is the great plan of God. And we should know this. We should know this story better than we know anything else. It is the gospel. It is the story that God created man and woman to know God, to worship God, and to reflect his likeness, to serve under his word as stewards of his great creation, as vice regents. And yet man, with that great provision from God, scorned it, rejected the glory of God to seek his own glory. And we know how it reads in Genesis. Eve was first deceived by the devil, who then tempted her to eat what God had forbidden. And then Adam willingly ate from that moment on, there was rebellion. There was cosmic treason against the God of the universe. And everything changed. Eden was no more. Man was fallen from God's image. Therefore, that means that man or woman are unable to reflect God's righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his rule, his glory, his love. We became darkened in our thoughts, self-centered, evil, hating, and bound to sin more and more. We were then rightly judged by God in Adam because of our sin, to be punished by God in hell forever. The Bible teaches this again and again. And every baby born since has been born in the house of Adam, the race of Adam, under God's wrath and just judgment, ready and ripe for eternal separation from the love of God. But we know that while that is dismal and dark, there is something incredibly bright. And that is the good news of the gospel. God is a God of love too. And therefore, in love, he sent his only Son, the eternally glorious Jesus Christ, to be born as a man. And as true God and true man, Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus won where Israel lost. And Jesus lived with God's delight where nobody else could. He lived a life of perfect obedience under God's law, and he lived a life perfectly representing God the Father as the exact representation of his being to a watching world. He lived in perfect submission to the will of God, suffering even unto death on a cross. He suffered for the sins of his people. He bled and he died on the cross to cover sin and to appease the wrath of God. And then he rose bodily 3 days later from the dead. And now all who trust in Christ as their sacrifice for sin, God declares righteous. And he declares those who have faith in Christ to be forgiven, released from sin's penalty. Jesus has reversed the curse of sin. Jesus has beat the penalty of sin. Jesus replaces Adam as our head. That's why Jesus is the head of the church. We are to be sure that Christ was raised from the dead so that we would know that what God has done for us in Christ also is applied to the resurrection. We are to be so sure that God has raised his Son from the dead so that we are so sure that he is raising us from the dead one day. We will be made alive in him. Paul's concern for the church in Corinth and every church is that we would know that we can be sure of God's plan, his eternal plan. And verse 23 continues to emphasize the connection between Christ's resurrection and the church's resurrection to come. And we see here that there is an order, there is a sequence in God's plan so that Christ would be first, that he would be preeminent over life, over death. He is also called the firstborn from among the dead elsewhere. And we see here then that Christ is the chosen ruler of God to conquer. And so we, in turn, should follow his lead as an army in subjection to their victorious general. That's kind of the language that we get here in verse 23. It says, but each in his own order. The word order there signifies the order that would be represented in an army, like a Roman army moving forward. As Christ has risen victoriously from the dead, he marches in triumph. And guess what? Next coming is those who march behind him. It's really a beautiful picture as we think about it. As we belong to him by faith, and therefore we will be made alive even as he was. Now, it says that this will happen at his coming, right? And the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. It's near. It's soon. We don't know when, but the scriptures tell us that repeatedly, so I'm not making up something. And we are to live as though that is the case. I think that's a big part of actually what ails the church. We don't live as though his return is imminent. But the return of Jesus Christ is when those who have died in him will then be bodily raised up from among the dead. That hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen. They will be raised imperishable, and like Christ, they will then live in him with God forever. The return of Jesus, according to this passage, means the resurrection of the dead. That's phenomenal. And all those who suffered then at the hands of persecutors will be vindicated on that day. We will stop crying out, how long, O Lord? All those who were mocked and mistreated like their Savior will be raised in triumph on that day. And what a day it will be. In a moment, we're going to think further about what this passage teaches about that day and the events of the end. But for now, we should simply ask ourselves whether we trust in Christ crucified and Christ risen to be our salvation, our hope, now and in death and forever. And so one of the litmus tests is simply just thinking about your own thoughts and say, am I focused on God's victory through Christ's resurrection for me? How many times a day do I think about that, if at all? Are we as a church focused on our victory in Christ because of his resurrection and ours to come? We have to proclaim these things. Now, if we are focused, then our life should reflect that. It should reflect that we live for Christ to make him known. our life should prove God's eternal plan matters more than my short-term plan. Our life should demonstrate that His glory is more important to us than our own reputation. His kingdom more than our sandcastles. Those who are in Adam, by the way, cannot live for Christ, right? The scriptures tell us this. We know this if we've once lived in the house of Adam and now live in the house of Christ. And so what we want to do is proclaim the gospel and call people to Christ and not leave off the tail end of the gospel, which is repent and believe. Turn from your sin and believe. And what we want people to understand is that we are welcoming them in to understand that there is a God in charge of history. It is not all just one accident upon another. There is an eternal hope for us. And we can hardly do that very convincingly if our lives look exactly like the world's. And so we also need to remember, repent and believe. If you are sitting here right now and you're going, yeah, you know, I don't think upon Christ's resurrection and my resurrection enough so that I'm actually filled with hope. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been living more as a son of Adam, with Adam as my head. Have mercy, forgive me. Center my thoughts upon Christ raised up. Help me to live as though the Spirit who raised Him from the dead lives in me now, that I might live a life of boldness, of grace, of love, of mercy, of justice, of truth. Let's go on to the second point. Sounds like this. Then comes the end. When Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, having abolished all opposition as God's chosen ruler, death will be destroyed last. Again, that is, then comes the end. When Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, having abolished all opposition as God's chosen ruler, death will be destroyed last. We're really focusing on verses 24, 25, and 26 in this middle portion. Notice the order that God ordained, right? Verse 23 says, Christ is raised first, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ, that is the church. And literally, verse 24 just begins this way. It just says, then the end. Now, it's interesting, you know, when you are watching a movie and you see the words the end scroll across the screen or pop in the middle of the screen before things have been resolved. Don't you feel ripped off? Like, wait, what? I mean, a good story to have, you know, to really satisfy, you want things wrapped up. You want justice done. You want mercy poured out. You want the winners to win, right? Well, when we consider the end, we see that it is a perfect end. A perfect end. And there's two statements that correlate with then the end. And both of the statements here begin with the word when. Christ's coming then means that the dead will be raised. That's associated with His return. It also means that Christ will then turn the kingdom over to God the Father at that time. It also means that Christ's work as victor and conquering king will have been finished. Now, the passage seems to clearly state that Christ's return is the end of history as we know it in this fallen world. Christ, having been victorious in life and death, in the lives and deaths of His people, and over every power that opposes Him, will then hand the kingdom over to God the Father. That's God's plan. God's plan is for His Son, the Christ, the Anointed One, to accomplish His victory by His power. He did it first by coming Himself, right? And now He's doing it through the lives of His people, right? And in time, He will have had every power that opposes Him put in subjection to Him. Now, this means, again, that upon Christ's death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father, Christ has already begun to rule in accordance with God's plan to reverse the curse of sin and death and rebellion. Like, if you're a Christian and you're reading your Bible right, I would argue, you need to understand that no matter what you see around you, right now Jesus is reigning. Right now Jesus is ruling. And verse 24 alludes to an Old Testament reference, Daniel chapter 7, verses 14 and 27. And if you go back and look at that, you see that Daniel has had this vision where one as a son of man comes to the Ancient of Days, comes to Yahweh, and he is handed dominion and authority, all authority, right? And so then those words from Daniel's prophecy actually come from the lips of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus speaks this. Just flip over there with me real quickly. We'll just look at two scriptures in Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 with me. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses there, verses 27 and 28. Again, Matthew 11, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "All things," by the way, all things in the Greek, right, means all things. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Brothers and sisters, that's the message we need to preach and proclaim to a world that doesn't understand that right now Christ is ruling, that right now is the time. Right now is the invitation to come to Christ. Flip over to Matthew chapter 28, and you can see the same imagery from Daniel chapter 7, which Jesus spoke there in Matthew 11, is in what we know as the Great Commission, right? In Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18, it says, this is Jesus already risen, right? Already risen from the dead and about to ascend. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been," what? "Given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's outstanding. You know, it is God's plan to make his Son the chosen ruler. Every rule or dominion, every authority and every power, there's kind of a threefold lane out there that means to say there's nothing exempt, right? Everything will have been brought to an end by Christ before he hands the kingdom back to the Father. It's as if in Daniel we have the commissioning of a great general, and now the general has come back to Rome having conquered, and he doesn't try to overthrow the republic or the empire, right? Again, this means that there's no power on heaven or on earth or in heaven. There's no authority, and there's no rule that's going to escape. Not one. Every heart, every family, every city, every nation will be annulled, will be abolished, or as the ESV says, destroyed, that is, in its opposition to God. And this simply means, again, that no opposition against Christ will win. No opposition against Christ will continue or escape. So those who do not now bow to Jesus as Savior and Lord will be made to bow then. And this is God's purpose. And that's why in verse 25 it reads literally, "It behooves him, the him there is Christ, it behooves him to reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. You know, it's helpful to know that Paul is referencing the royal psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. It was written by King David about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And the opening verse of Psalm 110 reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies," right, "your footstool." Wow. This is inter-Trinitarian dialogue. This is the first person of the Trinity making a promise to the second person of the Trinity. This is God the Father telling God the Son that you are going to sit at my right hand, you are going to reign as Lord, and I am going to make every power subject to you. Now we confess now, we just did in the Nicene Creed, right, a moment ago. I love the Nicene Creed. It captures this grand story of God. And we confess that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, that Jesus is now ruling in accordance with this prophecy from Psalm 110, verse 1, and that God is the one, according to Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians 15:25, God the Father is the one who is presently putting all hostilities, all enemies of God, under the feet of Christ. God's doing it. And the imagery is put nicely in Psalm 110 is, until I make your enemies a footstool, and maybe you're thinking about your lazy boy and your remote and your little, you know, footstool. But that's not the imagery, really, of Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a picture of the absolute humiliation of those who oppose Christ. They will have his feet upon their neck. It's not a place you want to be. Not a place you want anybody to be. Jesus' feet are placed victoriously upon the necks of the rebellious. There are many who have already come to experience that. But all will have experienced it before he hands the kingdom back to God the Father. Now, just a little word on that. We'll talk about this a little bit more into the third point. But I just want to say, let's not overthink the Trinitarian relationships in terms of, well, who's king and who's ruling here. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. You know, we should know, though, that verse 25 states that Christ's rule must be, why must it be? Because it is God's plan, as already prophesied in Scripture and already being fulfilled in real time. So it must be. So who is the last enemy then to be conquered and removed? What does it say in verse 26? Death. Death is God's enemy, according to this verse. God hates death. God uses death to punish for sin and accomplish and defeat the devil by Christ's death on the cross. But death itself, though an instrument in God's hand, is not God's friend. It's not our friend. Death is an enemy to the God of life, who raises those who have died from the dead. Now, by the way, if the last enemy to be defeated is death, and death is defeated at Christ's coming with the resurrection of the church, those who are in Christ, then that is the culmination of Christ's rule. And this is where Paul takes the argument in verses 27 through 28. And this is another passage, I would just say as an aside, that leads to my amillennial convictions. And if you want to talk more about any of that, I would be happy to. But that's an aside. Let's go on to the third point. The third point is this: for God has subjected all things under Christ's feet except himself. And the Son subjects himself to God for his glory. Again, for God has subjected all things under Christ's feet except himself. And the Son subjects himself to God for his glory. We're focusing on verses 27 and 28. Our service today began with Psalm 8 for our call to worship. And that psalm celebrates God as creator. That's why we had all the songs that we did. His name is majestic. His glory is over all the earth. And it's heard from the mouths of babes, even in our little church. The universe displays his incredible and incomparable wisdom and power and goodness. And compared with the grandeur and the expanse of the heavens, then what is mankind that God would even think about him or care for him, asks the psalmist. The psalm then echoes the command of God from back in Genesis 1 and 2 for a man to have dominion over the earth and to subdue creation under, ultimately, God's rule. However, we are reminded in Genesis 3 that man rebelled. And yet here we are taught by Paul how we ought to really read Psalm 8. While it does echo the creation account, and God's command to man, God's call to man to rule, it is evident that Adam failed. Israel failed. Present efforts to go green fail, right? I really mean that. I'm not just trying to be cheeky up here. I'm not against, like, you know, conserving and that sort of thing. But we have to understand, like, that's not our salvation. That's not our hope. Because the world is fallen and falling and crumbling and decaying. It's under the curse of sin. Adam failed, Israel failed, efforts to go green will fail. Only Christ can truly subdue this earth that belongs to him. And Paul has already alluded to Psalm 8 back in verse 25, where he actually conjoined Psalm 110 verse 1 with Psalm chapter 8, I think verse 6. In order to say that it's Christ who is the Lord that has been chosen by God to have all things put under his feet. So this Old Testament background then helps us make sense of verses 27 and 28 back here in 1 Corinthians 15. These verses explain that God is the one who is actively forcing all things under Christ's feet. And Paul explains, God the Father doesn't place himself under Christ's feet, right? That would be a misunderstanding. Rather, Christ willingly took up the mission upon himself in submission to the Father. It's amazing when we think about, you know, the word submission, you get under the mission, right? So Christ's submission is the mission of God. And Christ then came down to earth. He humbled himself to take on the form of a servant, and he submitted to the law of God, and he obeyed with joy. And Christ trusted in the goodness of his Father by faith, even when he was dying on the cross. And Christ knew the whole time that this was all part of God's conquering plan through his obedience. It is a beautiful reality that Christ has put himself in subjection to the Father in order to accomplish our salvation, our victory, and ultimately display the glory of God on earth again when earth is fallen. So I guess one thing I want to say that we should take from this is that we need to read our Psalms the way Paul does, Christologically, right? That Jesus is at the center of Psalm 110. Jesus is at the center of Psalm 8. Jesus is at the center of God's redeeming plan. Jesus is at the center of God carrying out his purposes finally in what we think of as the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there is a lot of debate about within Christian thinking, okay, about verses 27 and 28. And I would just say, suffice to say that this passage cannot be used to teach an ancient heresy of the subordinationism of the Son. That false teaching wrongly taught that Jesus was less than God. But we affirm in the creeds that, as we just did a moment ago, that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father, begotten, not made. This passage right here is not saying that Jesus is less than God himself. Okay, that would be misreading this passage, because throughout the rest of the scriptures, we read otherwise. Rather, the context is about God conquering in and with his Son, so that victory and glory would be displayed in the life of Christ and then belong to God for eternity. So we have Jesus' willing condescension, his humble submission to the Father, and this is what we would refer to as his functional submission. In the economy of God's plan of salvation, in the economic trinity, we talk about the fact that there are roles, right? The Father sends, the Son is sent, not the other way around. The two of them pour out the Holy Spirit, and we don't flip those things around. We don't go on and say, well, the Holy Spirit poured out the Father on the church. It's just nonsensical. And so what we're understanding from verses 27 and 28 in the context of the passage, this is simply speaking of Christ as and the Father carrying out God's plan harmoniously. Christ does rule as king now. He will continue to rule with God the Father and the Holy Spirit as one God even after that day. So it's not as though once he hands the kingdom over to the Father that he takes off his crown and stops being king, right? I just want us to understand that. It's kind of like the word until trips people up when they start thinking that way. But Jesus says, behold, I am with you always. We just read it in the Great Commission. Even until the end, same idea, maybe a different word. It doesn't mean that when the age is over, Jesus says, okay, bye. No, we know that we're going to be with him forever. He's comforting us in the Great Commission to tell us that he's with us, church, now to carry out the Great Commission. And here, this passage is comforting us to know that he is the one who is reigning, and God is putting all things under his feet, and he's going to hand the kingdom over, but it doesn't mean that he's going to stop being king at that point. I just want to point that out. So this should not be used somehow to suggest some sort of disunity in the Godhead, as though the Father and the Son don't co-rule with the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this passage declares the victory of God through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's what this is all about. And so again, we just have to ask, is this our focus? What a glorious thing it is to gather with the body and to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we're reminded right here of Christ being broken, his body being broken. And it was an apparent defeat of Christ from fallen man's perspective, right? The rulers of the world mocked then and they rage now. But we know that Christ's body was broken for our victory, church. So we're not to be broken by God's wrath. Rather, we are now one body of Christ to live without sin, without leaven. Christ's shed blood was a sign of utter defeat to the Romans and to the Jews. And today, the fact that we make much of the blood of Christ is mocked by many. I mean, the world cannot understand why we would sing about being plunged into the fount of Christ's blood. But Christ's righteous blood is your only hope. It's only through Christ's shed blood that there is forgiveness of sins. The soul that sins must die, God says. And because life is in the blood, sin then demands bloodshed and death under God's just judgment. Now, God has met his own just demands by shedding the blood of his righteous Son. So we have been washed and cleansed, and we are to be presented blameless before God by faith. You see, the way that God wins is not with the wisdom of the world and the weapons of the world and the shock and awe of the world. God's system of shock and awe is quite different, isn't it? The shock and awe of the cross. The shock and awe of your life also now bearing a cross. Now, on top of this, the very words of Christ promise us that this practice is not only us remembering what Christ has done on the cross, but also what we still anticipate. This is a celebration of what has been done, yes, but also of what is yet to come. We celebrate the victory of God through Christ's death and resurrection as we partake together, but we also look forward to drinking the fruit of the vine with Jesus. Jesus, King and Conqueror. Jesus, Savior and Friend. Jesus, our living hope, as we thought about last week. So may our focus then, as we partake today, not only be upon what He has already done for us, but upon the fact that right now, God is putting all things in subjection underneath the feet of Christ, so that when we eat and drink with Him in the kingdom to come, we can celebrate for eternity. I want to ask Mike to come on up, and what Mike and I are going to do is we're going to germ X our hands, don the gloves, don the masks, and then we're going to